the righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters.
You may be seated. Well, we are in week number 4 in our series called 66 Books, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. This ties into our 10th anniversary in that as we were thinking and praying, as I was especially looking at what we've looked at in 10 years and thought about and studied and who we are. Our name is Soma, which means body. We talk and believe that Jesus is the head of the church. He gets to call the shots. We respond to him. And so I thought, well, we need to talk about Jesus always, and so look at him. But then also I'm convinced more and more that we need to know this great book, and this book is under attack from every corner all the time. And so let's dive into this book, not so much in an apologetic format, but simply to understand the whole story, to try to see that it's one big story that's telling about God's great plan to save humanity, even as we think about, and we talked about last week, the four big movements we see in history: creation, fall, that was last Sunday, redemption, which is going to still come, and we're going to kind of be in between fall and redemption here for a while, although there's whispers of redemption all throughout, and then consummation, when everything is made right one day. And so we're going to work from Genesis in the beginning to the very last amen in Revelation 22:21. And as I've said, I'll say it again, the hope and plan and prayer is that as we are learning and understanding and being changed through stories, maybe stories like what we just heard and others that we're familiar with from being a kid in church or going to camp or vacation Bible school or just life, or maybe stories that some of us have never heard, that through all of it, we would see that the whole thing, again, is pointing ultimately to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Or Sally Lloyd-Jones says, and here's my plug number one for today, I'll probably plug it every week, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And whether you have kids or not, you should own this book. Every story whispers his name. And we're going to talk about that again even today. By the way, as I think about the birthday party celebration next week, one thing I didn't say, parents, hear this. We do not have Sunday school classes next week. We are going to all be together. It's going to be a big raucousing, is that a word, raucousing, event in here with kids, and that's okay if they're loud and screaming. We're going to just celebrate and love that, and we hope they'll dance and come running through the singing, and if they are inclined, kids seem to want to do that. It's pretty cool. The nursery room will be open in case you need to go in there to do things for your littlest one, but again, no formal classes. We're all going to be in here together, and so it's going to be a great time. Well, here we are, Noah's the story of Noah and the Ark, as we heard part of it read by Vanessa just a moment ago. One writer noted, I was reading this week, if you were to list three Bible stories that every American knows, this would be one of them, very, very likely so. Again, we know increasingly we are in a post-Christian context, and there's less and less people that have gone to church, but this one would probably be on a list like that. And partly that's because it's a cute bedtime story. Right? The animals two by two, and we've got mobiles hanging from some of our homes, and we've got murals in Sunday school classes some places. And in fact, I was thinking, there used to be a church way out on the west side of Sevastopol that had a big Noah's Ark kind of thing, which has all sorts of irony, as we'll see today. But nonetheless, it's this kind of cute bedtime nursery kind of thing. And I was thinking as well, we even have major movies like Evan Almighty with Steve Carell from The Office and playing like the Noah character, and Morgan Freeman playing God, which is interesting. Love Morgan Freeman. And he's a very calming God character, but very different than what we see in the scriptures today. But here's the irony in all this. The story of Noah is not a kid-friendly story. I mean, all the kids' Bibles we ever had in our home, even Jesus Storybook Bible, it doesn't get to the bad stuff, really. I mean, there's a flood, but it's a story about a global flood that God sends to kill every living thing. I don't think our Bible story Bibles say that. Not to mention the end of it when Noah, this righteous man, is a drunk bum and does some pretty audacious things. That never made it into any of my kids' Bibles or murals. Can you imagine that mural? What's Noah doing there, Mommy, Daddy? Pretty crazy to think about. The story of Noah brings up lots of questions. How could a good God do this? I mean, that's there. We're going to try to talk about that this morning. Why? How could God do this? Another question, kind of a historical question. When it speaks of the whole world being flooded, does that mean literally the whole world, or is it just kind of the known world at that time? What is the Bible talking about? That's a question that comes up. Or there's logistical questions. How could even all those animals fit on this ark, this boat? Well, one writer I read said that based on the dimensions, it seems that some say 35,000 different animals could fit. So that's kind of cool to think about. There are some answers to these things. But then even more questions come up. If you have 35,000 animals, think about all the waste they produce. And whose job is it to get rid of the waste? It's the oldest son. Always the oldest son. That's their job, to take care of animal waste, right? How did all the animals get on the boat? You know, did Noah just kind of whistle, like, right? I mean, so there's questions. There's questions. And it's no wonder then when this story finds its way into children's Bibles, you got to just kind of make it a cutesy kind of fairy tale-ish kind of thing. Jesus spoke of Noah, and we take our cues from him. And since he believed Noah was real, our understanding based on that and other things is that Noah was real, this event was real, and it is filled with these questions, and I just should say right up front here, these are good questions, the serious ones, and they're worth exploring. If you haven't taken advantage of it, I try most weeks, if I reference a book or an article or something, when this sermon gets put online, they're always recorded, but when it gets put online, for the page for that sermon, there's some content, and so there's links to things. So we had that a few weeks ago. Well, tomorrow I'm going to have a link because there are some excellent answers to these questions I've raised. I'm not going to take the time today to go into most of them. That's not the point. Big point of the passage, the big point of the sermon. There's a ministry called Answers in Genesis. I was looking last night. They have an amazing article. It's long, that goes into the article is called "Was There Really a Noah's Ark in Flood?" And that's what it's about, is answering and explaining evidences and proofs for all of that. So that'll be linked tomorrow. And then the more philosophical questions about suffering and judgment and things like that. Again, we'll touch on them, but I would recommend Tim Keller's books, The Reason for God, his more recent one as well, that delve into providing answers. Several of us, by the way, had the privilege of hearing Tim Keller in person just this last week. It was a neat opportunity. This might be overstating it, but I think it comes close. My friend and I were talking that I caught up with earlier in the day, and for our generation as Americans, we think Tim Keller comes pretty close to being like what C.S. Lewis was for a previous generation. He just has a way of stating things that are plain and clear, and he is orthodox to God's word. And it was just a privilege, therefore, to see him in person, because he doesn't come to California much, and so it was good. And if that event and content gets made public, we'll share that as well. But again, his books go into more detail on the need to answer questions that people have, and that we have, and that it's okay to have questions. That the thief on the cross, the one that believed in Jesus, he had next to no information, and yet he believed in Jesus, and we don't think you have to have every answer completely satisfied in order to follow Jesus. So it's okay to have questions and to explore, but there's good answers, that's the point. There are great books and great thinkers that have put time into this. So again, we'll link out to those things. This morning, what I want to try to do in our time is speak of the account of Noah. We just heard part of it, and we're not going to cover everything in depth in these four chapters, 6 through 9. So what we're going to do, as we consider the account of Noah and the ark, three things, four, but I'm going to cheat. The first is we're going to see this as God grieving. We're going to see God grieving here in this account. We're going to see God judging and saving. So there's two that I'm cheating and making one point. God judges and saves. And then finally, we're going to see God whispering. And then you hopefully have picked up by now, it's God whispering the name of Jesus in this account. So we're going to see God grieving, God judging and saving, and finally, God whispering. And this will not be the final word on Noah and the ark, but hopefully it's a sure word for us this morning. So first, God grieves. If you haven't opened your Bible, please do so to Genesis chapter 6. If you need to borrow a Bible, we have some blue ones there. We're on page 5 in those Bibles, and we're going to look down at some verses here. So starting with Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, God grieves. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Tim Keller, he refers to this as the pain of God. And so listen to this. And I know some of you well, and I know this is going to resonate with some of you. I know some of you well, and if you're this is more like me, I need to be drawn into what I'm about to read. Okay. So this is Tim Keller speaking of these verses, the pain of God. He says, do you find it emotionally unbearable to think that God's judgment? Is the idea of divine vengeance something that hurts you? Is it something you emotionally can't bear? There's nothing wrong with your heart if it recoils at the idea. There's nothing wrong with your heart if it's filled with distress at the idea, because there's somebody else, a very surprising somebody else, who actually experiences considerably more distress than you do at the thought of divine judgment. And that person is God. And that's what we see here in these verses. Look down a little closer. So the wickedness of man. I mean, this is the fall. This is what we talked about last week. So God made Adam and Eve in his image, humanity, male and female, made in his image, the pinnacle, pinpoint, or a high point of his creation. And they rebel. They sin. And again, Genesis 3 is all about that. And then the consequences to the human race. And we looked ahead into Romans and elsewhere, where because of Adam and Eve and their sin, we have this problem. We are radically depraved. And the way it is described here of the people on the earth at that time, wickedness of humanity, it was great. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then this amazing verse 7, this is what I want you to see. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. That's the flood washing and rebooting humanity, if you will. But then look at this. Whom I have created from the face of the land, a man, the animals, creeping things, and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But back in verse 6, I skipped that one. I'm sorry. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So, on the one hand, there's wickedness, and God is holy, and God is the creator, and again, we don't have time to nuance it out, but if God exists, categorically, he has a right to expect his creation to behave a certain way. He gets to call the shots, and we don't. And because of that, because of the rebellion, because of all of that, he is grieved, he hurts, he's ready to start over. And yet, what we have in verse 6 isn't just this angry, you know, smoke coming out of his nostrils, you know, kind of God. It's nothing like that. In fact, the scriptures here go at great length to paint a very different picture. This word, it grieved him to his heart. Isaiah 54:6, I have it on the screen for you. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord. This word grieve is the same word here in Isaiah. The word, and what Isaiah is doing, what it says here is God. God in Isaiah 54:6 is like a wife who maybe married young and then was just deserted, and her spirit is filled with pain. In fact, some theologians say that, what a weird word, if you will, odd word to use of God. It makes him sound kind of vulnerable. It literally means unfulfilled longing, desperation, frustration. But see, that's God. He's not just this far-off deity, unfeeling and distant. And this is just one picture you get in the Bible of a God who cares, a God who's involved. And here in Isaiah, this word is used of him, that he's like this wife. I mean, imagine a young bride fulfilled with anticipation on her wedding day, this guy she loves, and he's made her feel special, he's promised to be with her, and then he deserts her, he runs off. It would leave a hollow, sick feeling. Therapists even talk about to be deserted, not just for women, but for husbands. To be deserted by your spouse is one of the most shattering, traumatic things anyone can go through. And many of us know that and know people that know that. And that's the kind of pain that the text says God has over our sin. It grieves him just like what a spouse feels to be deserted. Pretty intense emotion for God. Not an angry God who's ready just to, you know, unleash a bunch of water, but a God who's grieving, who's just and holy and righteous and has a right to be all of that. But he's not just that. He is the God of love and compassion and mercy who aches that the pinnacle of his creation has behaved in such a way, the wickedness, that it's so great, that the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. You look down at verse 12. It says there, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. I mean, it's a bad scene. It's a bad scene. And so there's a need for judgment. But in the midst of it, you have God who hurts, who grieves, who's filled with pain, God who aches over his people and sin, and he needs to do something. We're made in his image. As I said, we are radically depraved. And what we're seeing here isn't just that, oh, that was back then. I mean, it doesn't take long to, you know, get your Nixle alerts and whatever, you know, just any kind of news, and just the pain, the hurt, everywhere, all the time. People hurting people. Wickedness. And it grieves God. It grieves God. And he must do something. So God is going to judge and save. And so here's two points that I'm combining into one. What the story goes on to tell us is that not only does God grieve at sin, he judges it. But here, this is key. In judging it, he's saving. And so we combine this to get this idea. This is worth writing down, memorizing. This is salvation through judgment. This is God rescuing, delivering through judgment. This is what we see in this story. So look at verses 11 through 13 here of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, what we don't see in English is that the word destroy there at the end of verse 13 is the same Hebrew word as the verse earlier in verses 11 and 12 that speak of the earth being corrupt. So it's really cool. Just a little shout out for computer Bibles and cool things like that. Right? When I hover my mouse over that word destroy, boop, boop, all of a sudden those other words corrupt are highlighted because it's the same word, and we don't see that here. In other words, what this is saying to us, what God is, again, going at lengths to communicate, and it would have been easier, and it is easier for those who can read the Hebrew, God is going to destroy the self-destroying. this corruption, which is self-destruction, God is going to destroy that. The same word. He's going to stop the destruction. He's going to destroy the destroying, the self-destroying that's going on. And that's, what a picture of what sin and wickedness and all this corruption is. It isn't just hurt towards someone, although often it is, and that destroys someone. It destroys the person too. I mean, just think for a minute. And I'm going to use anger as an example because that's something I can struggle with and do. When I'm angry at someone or something and I don't deal with it, I'm destroying myself. The bitterness, the grumpiness at best, but the bitterness and just the internal anguish. I know that feeling. We are self-destroying ourselves in our corruption, and God says, "I'm going to destroy that destruction. I'm tired of that. My people are destroying themselves, the sin, and it's hurting others, and it's time for the destroyer to destroy the self-destroying." God, in His judgment, is saving. He's giving a second chance. Some people say, well, the story of Noah is about a second chance. And it is that. It's a new beginning. And there's so many parallels here to creation and water, you know, coming up and coming down and new things. I mean, the parallels are striking. But what he does, he tells Noah, build this ark and trust me. And in fact, the scriptures say that in Hebrews, in the New Testament, that Noah was a man of faith. He trusted God. That's where the movie Evan Almighty is sort of funny. You know, I don't know that you should watch it, but it's kind of funny. We watched it as a family a couple weeks ago. And like, how ridiculous, you know, for this guy in contemporary world to build this boat. And it's somewhat funny to think about what Steve Carell's going through as Morgan Freeman tells him to do this. But so, you know, if we can kind of get a connection there because it's modern times, but then place yourself in Noah's shoes. God comes to him, and they're in the desert, and I'm going to release rain, and by faith he does this. And again, in the New Testament, we learn that he was a herald, a preacher of righteousness, and we don't necessarily see that in Genesis. Everyone is wiped out except his family, but it seems like from the other passages that in doing this, there was an invitation to be saved if people would have listened. God is saving through judgment. It's judgment and salvation together. This is so interesting to think about, too. So let me get your participation for a minute. What went into the ark? I'm not tricking you. What? Animals. Yes. What else? Family, people. Yes. And there's a third thing. It was connected to the people. What came out of the ark? Same three things. So. This second chance, starting over, this reboot, if you will, of the world. And yet God knew. God knew that as righteous as Noah was, and in fact, we'll look at it in a minute, but so Noah is this faithful person, and he trusts God, but he wasn't sinless, nor his sons. So he comes off and his family, animals come off, but sin does too. Sin does too. So this story, Noah and the ark, it's dealing with things then, yes, God is rebooting and starting over, but it's pointing ahead in several ways. It's pointing forward. In fact, one of the big points, even kind of before it whispers Jesus' name, is that there's going to be judgment at the end too. God is going to, before the new heaven and new earth, judge the world because of its sin. And there's still a way to escape that, just as there was a way through Noah, through the ark. That was the way to be saved. The scriptures say the way to not experience judgment when it comes is through Jesus. So it's speaking about big, colossal things. God has made a way for us to be saved through Jesus, just as he made a way for the world then to be saved through the ark. Again, Tim Keller. You see here in Genesis 6, we see God's heart breaking, these words that we looked at. But on the cross, we see his heart broken completely. It's a great twist of ideas, you know, play on words. God's heart is breaking as he sees humanity in Genesis 6. But on the cross, there's Jesus. There's God's heartbroken, his son, whom he loved, giving his life to redeem, to save, to rescue. And of course, we couldn't talk about Noah and the ark without speaking of a rainbow, right? That sign that's given. And it's a sign, again, of God's promise not to destroy the earth again by flood. It doesn't mean there won't be floods. I always got to remind myself and kids, like when we have flood season, which we could sure use more of now and then, but when the waters, when it rains and rains and rains, and we hear about the Russian River, and like, okay, the earth is not going to be flooded again. That's what the rainbow reminds us. And it's interesting, too, the word speaks of a bow. It's you know, we think of rainbow and, of course, colors, but it speaks of a bow, and it's the same idea, the same word as a hunter's bow. Okay, so there is, again, some nuance going on here. And I love this. This is from Jesus' Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones. Like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, "See, I have hung up my bow in the clouds." And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. But God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen, and that's why, before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan. A plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. A plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing into his own heart. The bow's pointing up into the heart of God, and it's just such a picture. God's heart breaking as Jesus gives his life, his perfect life in obedience where we fail, and then his death in our place. So already we've had God whispering Jesus and the story pointing to greater things, but let me conclude with a couple of more specific points here. God is whispering that this story is about more than what happened. One more time, Sally Lloyd-Jones. Noah didn't mind so much what other people thought. He minded what God thought. So he just did what God told him to do. Now, to be fair, we don't have the interaction of Noah and people, Noah, again, is said to be this man of faith. It says in verse 8, we haven't read it yet, chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, go back into chapter 5, verse 29, where we hear his name for the first time. Actually, verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So that's where Noah gets his name. A little footnote there says that Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. Here you have Noah and his name meaning relief, rest, comforter. In a world that was groaning and in need of rest and redemption for all generations to come, Noah is whispering, prefiguring the true rest that would come in Jesus. And so, Sally Lloyd-Jones says, Noah didn't mind so much what other people thought. He minded what God thought. So he just did what God told him to do. If that is true of him before the flood, definitely more so than after, even more so it's true of Jesus. Jesus didn't care what other people thought of him. Jesus minded what God thought, and he did exactly what God told him to do. Genesis 6:18, last verse we're going to look at this morning. There it says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The word covenant. This is the first of several covenants that God makes with people. We'll talk more about this word in some of the stories to come. But this covenant, this binding relationship so much more than just a contract or a handshake type of thing. It's this binding, covenantal, relational joining together. It too prefigures the new covenant. Last week when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, I read from 1 Corinthians 11 where Jesus, Paul's quoting Jesus, is saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. So God was establishing a covenantal relationship, him and them, and it again prefigures the final once and for all covenant that we can have with God through Jesus. So all of this is to remind us that Jesus is the true and better Noah, and that the story of judgment happened, the story of wickedness that needed to be dealt with, of a God who grieves and hurts, but all through it, God is the same God, and in that story, told for us looking back to learn from, happened in a point in history for them, it was whispering ahead to something greater. If you have trusted in Jesus, his life, as I said already, and his death, then he holds you. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that he holds us fast. He won't let us go no matter what. No matter what we face, the temptations, the struggles, he will not let go of us. We're secure in him if, in fact, we've been rescued by Jesus, the true and better Noah. And if you know that, this story is a reminder of God's faithfulness. It ought to also be a reminder to pray for people that need to be rescued. That was one of the things, really, it was the heart of Tim Keller's lecture the other night. How are we, as Christians in the Bay Area, going to transform the Bay Area? And his basic answer that he talked about for almost an hour was through personal evangelism, through good newsing, through sharing the gospel. And that involves answering questions, it involves questioning answers and friendship and relationship, but it involves sharing this news. So we take comfort if we know Jesus because of this. In this story, we're overcome in wonder that we've been rescued through Jesus, but it reminds us to pray. So let's just be quiet for a couple moments. And let's think of names, people in our life that we love, that according to John 5, if God doesn't draw them, they can't come to Jesus. So evangelism begins with that prayer, Father, draw. And so just pray silently, Father, draw these people to you so they would be rescued. And give me Noah-like faith to trust you and to live and to share. Let's pray. So in these quiet moments now, Father, hear our prayers for people that we love that need to be drawn to you. And would you do that? And would you use us to speak of the gospel? And part of the gospel involves speaking of you dealing with sin. And it's difficult, and there's things we have to learn and understand and need to be able to communicate and do so in a winsome way. We need to know what it is to speak the truth in love, to be full of grace and truth like the Lord Jesus. So help us, but draw people that we care to you, and we give you thanks that you will hold us fast.